Well, if you would take your copy of the Scriptures now and turn in them to Luke chapter 23, as we continue in our series in Luke's Gospel, we've come to chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. Luke 23, 32 through 43. That's going to be our text this morning, and let's begin by reading it together. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. That's God's word, and let's pray for his blessing upon it. Father, our prayer is simply that you would take this passage of Scripture and the truths that are revealed from you in it, and that you would illumine our minds by your Spirit to help us not only to understand them, but to believe them and to receive them in our hearts so that they might change our lives. Father, we pray that prayer that Moses prayed this morning. Show us your glory. Show us your glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul described the message that he proclaimed throughout the world. He described it as the word of the cross. A few verses later, in verse 23, he summed up his whole ministry saying, "We preach Christ crucified." In the next chapter, he said to the Corinthians, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In his letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he said, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Clearly, the cross of Christ was central to the Apostle Paul personally and to his ministry in the world. Ironically, the torturous execution of the promised Messiah, the Christ, had become the centerpiece of this message of good news, which Paul proclaimed for decades as he lived throughout the Roman Empire. He understood this event, the crucifixion of Jesus, to be the means by which guilty sinners, you and me, could be saved from the judgment of God. Today, we have come to the place in the Gospel according to Luke, which gives the historical record of this event, which Paul and the other apostles and the church throughout its history down to today has been so obsessed with. Today, we will read Luke's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. Or at least, we will cover half of the story today. The rest of the story of his crucifixion we will cover next week. And you'll see both this week and next week that the main emphasis in Luke's account of this event is not the moment when Jesus was actually nailed to the cross, but rather the emphasis is upon the series of things which happened while he was hanging on the cross, leading up to and including his death. And each of these things are important because they reveal something about the significance of the cross of Christ. In our text this morning, Luke 23, verses 32 through 43, Luke tells us about the crucifixion of Jesus and about a number of these things which happened while Jesus was hanging on the cross. And I want to summarize all of this under three heads. First, Jesus was crucified between two criminals, verses 32 through 34. Second, Jesus was mocked by everyone around him, verses 35 through 39. And then third, Jesus was believed in by a thief, verses 40 through 43. So first, Jesus was crucified between two criminals, verses 32 through 34. Our text last week told us the story of Jesus walking out of Jerusalem to the place where he would be executed, with Simon of Cyrene, you remember, carrying his cross for him at least part of the way. Our text this morning begins with them arriving at the place where Jesus would be executed. So you see it says in verse 33, "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull." Now Matthew and Mark's account of this event tell us that that place was called Golgotha, but that the name Golgotha meant place of the skull. And this is a real place, just outside and north of the city of Jerusalem. You can actually see pictures of it on the internet. I know some of you are Googling it right now. And if you look at those pictures, you will see why it is called Place of the Skull, because the rocks which protrude out of the side of the hill actually are in the shape of a skull, or they have an eerie similarity to a skull. The point of then Luke mentioning this place is to locate the event in history. This is not a myth. It really happened, Luke is telling us, in this specific place. Next, Luke tells us in the rest of verse 33, there they crucified him. Three words in the Greek. Three Greek words to describe an awful, but in terms of the storyline of Scripture, a climactic moment. As I mentioned last week, crucifixion involved, not for the faint of heart, it involved stripping a person naked, stretching them out over a wooden cross, nailing them to it, or tying them sometimes, but in Jesus' case we know he was nailed to it through his hands and his feet. Then the wooden cross would be set upright and stuck in a hole so that a person would be hanging there and he would actually have to pull himself up to breathe. And when he finally became too exhausted to do that, well, then he would die. Often it took several days, characterized by public humiliation and physical agony, before the person crucified would actually expire. As I said, crucifixion was Rome's most brutal and most degrading form of execution. And they reserved it for the worst of their criminals. But this is what they did to Jesus at Golgotha, according to verse 33. In verses 32 and 33, we're told that Jesus wasn't the only one crucified at Golgotha that day. Rather, it says in verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And at the end of verse 33, it says that when they got to Golgotha and crucified Jesus, they also crucified the two criminals as well. Indeed, it's interesting. Luke specifically tells us that the two criminals were crucified next to Jesus. He says, one on the right, one on his left. And this was no doubt intentional on the part of the Roman soldiers. It was a way of publicly identifying Jesus with the criminal class. It communicated that even though at one point in his life, a lot of people thought he was something great. A lot of people thought he was the promised Messiah. Yet in reality, he was no different than the two thieves on either side of him. And he deserved to die like them. That's what was implied by this action. It was an act, in other words, intended to put Jesus to public, open shame. Ironically, however, this very act of crucifying Jesus between two criminals, communicating that he's just like them, actually ended up identifying Jesus as the promised Messiah described in Isaiah 53. Because there it says of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, that, quote, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet, says, he was numbered with the transgressors as he poured out his soul unto death. And the reason for this, according to Isaiah, was that the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all as his people, so that he might bear the shame and the punishment even unto death for our sins in our place at Golgotha. So the soldiers crucified Jesus between two criminals on their part to show that he was guilty and deserved to die. But God had ordained that Jesus be crucified between two criminals in order to show that we were guilty and deserved to die, but that Jesus bore our guilt and died in our place so that we might have our guilt taken away and have eternal life instead. As the prophet Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And as if to confirm this truth, we see Jesus utter these incredible words from the cross in verse 34. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a truly amazing statement, isn't it? On the one hand, it affirms Jesus' consciousness of his own innocence. He's the one who's being crucified, and yet it shows that the guilty people who need forgiveness are the ones who crucified him. Because to ask for their forgiveness means that they were wrong to crucify him. But they would only be wrong to crucify him if he was innocent. On the other hand, however, this statement is a remarkable demonstration of the love of Jesus. In this cry from the cross, we see that Jesus loves guilty sinners. And he wants them to be saved, forgiven of their sins, and therefore saved from the judgment of God that they deserve. Even though they're his enemies, even though they were like these Roman soldiers putting him to death. Indeed, this is the heart of God shining forth in the divine person of his Son, Jesus. Because this is God's heart too. Even in the act of the crucifixion of Jesus. Because Paul says in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again, in verse 10, Paul says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Amazing. The love that God has for rebellious sinners. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, that is, if you have not repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus personally to be your Savior and begun following Him as Lord, then you are by definition, you see, living in rebellion against Him. Every day that you live your life by your own rules, pursuing your own desires, apart from Christ, you are, as Paul says in Romans 2, storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. I don't like to say those things, but that's what the Scripture says. And whether you realize it or not, you need to be forgiven. And even as God stands over against you in your rebellion against Him and against His Son, He will judge you if you don't repent. Yet at the same time, as Jesus' cry from the cross reveals, He is also full of mercy. And He is willing to forgive rebellious sinners who will repent and believe in His Son. That's why He sent His Son into the world to go to the cross, to pay the debt for the sins of everyone who will repent and believe in Him so that they can be forgiven. So you, if you're still in your sins this morning, I urge you, in the words of the Apostle Peter in Scripture, in Acts 2, he says, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, us as Christians, this cry of Jesus from the cross should testify afresh to us of the love of Christ for us as sinners. It was because Jesus loved us and gave Himself up for us at the cross that we have been forgiven of our sins and made the adopted sons and daughters of God. Not because we were special, not because we were worthy of it. But if we ever find ourselves doubting the love of God for us in the midst of life's dark providences, may we look again to the cross, where Jesus showed His love for us by bearing our guilt and receiving our punishment, even when we were His enemies, Paul says, so that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven. And as we do that, may we also be strengthened by the Holy Spirit to then turn around and love our fellow sinners, whether that be our brothers and sisters in Christ who sin against us, or even our enemies, among the unbelievers who hate and abuse us for the sake of Christ, the one who commanded us in Luke 6, do you remember? Luke 6, verse 27, He said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. The one who said those things to us is the one who loved us even unto death while we were His enemies. So, Jesus was crucified between two criminals in verses 32 and 34. Now let's turn to verses 35 through 39. And there we see that Jesus was mocked by everyone around Him. Jesus was mocked by everyone around Him. In verses 35 through 39, Luke tells us about a number of things which happened to Jesus while He was hanging on the cross, each of which was designed to humiliate Him. So first, at the end of verse 34, Luke tells us that the soldiers cast lots to divide His garments. John's gospel gives a fuller account of what happened there. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. Now, there was nothing unusual about all of this in one sense. It was part of the normal crucifixion process. The purpose of it all was to humiliate the victim. He would be stripped of his clothing so that he would experience the indignity of hanging naked upon the cross for all to see. And then his clothes, his last remaining possession on earth, would be confiscated by those performing the crucifixion. But what was in God's providence unique in this instance was that Jesus' cloak had been woven seamlessly from top to bottom, and it couldn't just be therefore easily divided up between the four soldiers. So the four soldiers ended up casting lots to determine which person would get it. Next, we're told in verse 35 that the people stood by watching. Now, there's a crowd of people there. A crowd of people had followed him along the road, and now they're here, and they'd gathered to watch as Jesus hung on the cross, slowly dying. It's hard for us to imagine it in our day, but this was standard in the ancient world. Their response was not overtly positive or negative. They were neither mourning nor were they mocking. They're simply observing. But in contrast to that, Luke goes on to say in verse 35, the rulers, that is, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The force of their insult is clear, isn't it? They saw this situation as humorously ironic. Jesus had saved other people during his lifetime, by healing the sick, casting out demons, even raising the dead at times, and yet, in the end, he couldn't save himself from death. More than that, here Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah whom God had sent to save Israel from their enemies. And yet here he is being put to death himself by the Roman soldiers. He couldn't even save himself. You see the scoff? Ha! Some Christ you are. Then it says in verses 36 through 38, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. Now, just to back up a little bit here, John's gospel gives more information here once again. And it tells us that Pilate, no doubt angry at the Jewish leaders for pressuring him into putting an innocent man to death, he took his revenge upon the Jewish leaders by having a placard put over Jesus on the cross inscribed with the words, this is the King of the Jews. And this irked the Jews, as John's gospel actually explicitly tells us, because normally the placard was supposed to have the charges for which the criminal was being crucified. So normally it would say something like, he said he was the king of the Jews, and that's what the Jews wanted it to say. But instead, Pilate, in a not-so-subtle dig at the nation of Israel, identifies this crucified criminal as the king of the Jews. And here, Luke tells us that the Roman soldiers, probably picking up upon these funny words on above his head, which portray the king of Israel as a crucified criminal, they mock the idea of Jesus being the king of the Jews as well. In essence, they're saying to him, any king of the Jews would have to first deliver himself from our rule, but in order to do that, you're going to have to save yourself first. So go ahead and do it. And they're offering him sour wine to drink was probably part of the mockery, as if to say, here, we'll help you out. Finally, we're told in verse 39 that even, quote, one of the criminals who were hanged, that is, hanged on the cross next to him, railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, no doubt this criminal was not laughing like the Jewish rulers or the Roman soldiers. I mean, after all, he's on the verge of death himself here. Rather, I think what we should hear in his voice is a tone of sort of bitter, resentful sarcasm. And he's saying essentially, you claim to be the Messiah who would save Israel. Yeah, right. A lot of good. Your saving is done. Here we are hanging on Roman crosses. Why don't you start by saving yourself and save us while you're at it? The fact that even one of the criminals hanging next to Jesus is scoffing at him in this way serves to highlight the fact that the mockery has gotten to a very wide extent here. A chorus of mockery, in other words, was rising up from everyone around him. And as we've seen, they're all striking very similar chords, aren't they? But there are two things we need to see about this mockery. First, Luke had a very specific purpose in telling us about this mockery. Indeed, he highlighted particular phrases used and actions performed by the mockers because they served to show that what was happening to Jesus here was actually fulfilling the words of David in an ancient psalm from the Old Testament, Psalm 22. In fact, you should probably turn there. Let me show you what I mean. In Psalm 22, David the king wrote a prayer, it was a lament psalm. And he wrote it as a righteous person who was suffering unjustly at the hands of the wicked. There are many psalms like this, which have this theme of the righteous sufferer, often written by David himself. And first in verse 16, David, the righteous sufferer, described himself as being encircled by a company of evildoers and says, and they say to him, and he says, they have pierced my hands and feet. Then, while he was in this helpless state, he went on to say of himself in the second part of the verse, they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And then finally, in verses 7 through 8, this righteous sufferer, David, describes himself as being mocked by those who saw him. They're mocking him. And then he quotes the mockers as saying of him, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Do you see? The specific details which Luke chose to include in our text are meant to point us to the fact that the words of David, the righteous sufferer in Psalm 22, were being fulfilled in an ultimate way in David's son Jesus and his experience hanging on the cross. David, as God's anointed king, he did suffer unjustly at the hands of the wicked in Israel. We think, for instance, of his experience at the hands of Saul or by many of his own people at times. First Absalom and then Joab. And this psalm was probably written partially out of his own experience. And yet, you see, there are places where the psalm clearly speaks of things which are beyond the experience of David. What we see here in our text is that indeed David had spoken prophetically, as he often did, about the suffering which his descendant, the Christ, the Messiah, would experience at the hands of the wicked in his day. And the point then is that by showing us how the experience described in Psalm 22 was fulfilled in Jesus as he hung on the cross, Luke was telling us that Jesus is the ultimate son of David, the Christ, the Messiah, who is the righteous sufferer par excellence. And herein lies another level of irony. As D.A. Carson has pointed out, the mocking words of the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, the criminal, and even the sign which Pilate had put over his head, they were all meant to be ironic, weren't they? So first, they found it deeply ironic that Jesus had claimed to be the Christ, the King, but ended up being crucified as a criminal. Second, they had found it ironic that the one who had claimed to be the Christ who would save Israel can't even save himself. And so they mockingly address him as the Christ, as the King, thinking that his crucifixion proved that he wasn't. But Luke, you see, sees a much deeper irony at work in their mockery itself. The deeper irony was that when Jesus' enemies mockingly called him the Christ, the King, they were actually speaking the truth about him. And his crucifixion, which they thought proved that he wasn't the Messiah, actually proved the opposite. Because the suffering which he was experiencing as he hung on the cross was fulfilling the words of Psalm 22, which David had written about the Christ. And when they had mocked him as the Christ who was unable to save himself, they spoke far better than they knew. Because it was true. In order to save Israel, Jesus, the Messiah, couldn't save himself. Indeed, it was only by refusing to save himself and dying on the cross in their place that Jesus could accomplish the salvation of his people. These are what Carson has called the ironies of the cross, which Luke is pointing out to us by the way that he tells the story in our text. And brothers and sisters, one of the things that we have to understand is that just as the Jewish leaders and the Roman rulers and the criminal in our text didn't understand these deeper ironies of the cross, so also unbelievers in the world around us won't understand them either. The world doesn't see the glory of a king who is crucified as a condemned criminal. The world doesn't understand how that king can save others by dying himself. Now, I don't mean that unbelievers can't understand what the gospel says about the cross intellectually. You might be sitting here, you're an unbeliever, and you can understand the words that are coming out of my mouth. But what I mean is that an unbeliever cannot accept it as true and trust in it for his salvation because it is contrary to the values of the world and to the mindset of the unbeliever. This is what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ, the Messiah, crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." So the point for us, brothers and sisters, is that as we go around preaching the message of the cross to friends and family and neighbors, which we must do, by the way, then we should not be surprised that some will find it foolish and reject it and think it doesn't make sense and think us foolish and intellectually a bit off for proclaiming such a thing. Just as Jesus suffered unjustly at the cross, so when we preach the word of the cross, we must expect to suffer unjustly as well. The servant is not greater than his master, Jesus said. Indeed, it's only the Holy Spirit who can open the eyes of a person's heart to see the glory of Christ in him crucified, to understand its deeper ironies, to trust then in the one who is crucified for the salvation of all who will believe in him. As Paul goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And so our evangelism, our missions, should always be bathed in prayer. Prayer to God to illumine the minds of people that we preach to so that they might understand the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and might put their trust in Him to save them through His death and resurrection. And for this same reason, brothers and sisters, all the credit for the salvation of not only us, but every person who is saved must be attributed to God alone. Because their faith, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:5, doesn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It is utter folly to become proud when people are saved through our witness. So, Jesus was crucified between two criminals in verses 32 through 34. He was mocked by everyone around him in verses 35 through 39. And now let's turn to verses 40 through 43. And there we see that Jesus was believed in by a thief. Verses 40 through 43. Luke made it clear in verse 32 that Jesus was crucified between two other criminals who were hanging on either side of him. And so Matthew and Mark tell us that initially, both criminals joined in mocking Jesus. So for instance, Matthew 27 verse 44 says, "And the robbers," plural, "who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." However, what Luke reveals in our account of these events is that later on, one of the two robbers had a change of heart. Such that when the first robber actually comes to the point where he says those words recorded in verse 39, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." The second robber is at a place now where he says in verse 41, it says in verse 41 that he rebuked him saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now in saying that, this thief is pointing to the obvious folly of mocking a righteous person when you yourself are standing on death's door about to enter eternity as a condemned criminal. "Would you," he says to his fellow robber, "add this injustice to the litany of your existing sins even as you are about to go and meet the holy judge of all the earth? Do you not fear God?" But notice also two other things about his words. First, notice that the robber is now humbly confessing his own sin, evidence of repentance. And second, notice that he's confessing that Jesus is innocent and didn't deserve to be crucified, evidence of faith in Christ. Somehow, by the power of God, even as he hung on this cross, this criminal's heart had been changed. He'd become a repentant man. He'd become a believing man. In fact, his faith comes even more clear and evident in verse 42, where he turns to Jesus now, hanging on the cross next to him, and he says to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Now that is an amazing statement, and it reflects a profound faith in Christ. Because now this criminal, who had previously apparently railed at Jesus, just like his fellow robber, now he recognizes several things about Jesus. First, he recognized that even though Jesus was hanging on a cross about to die, yet he was truly the messianic king to whom belonged the kingdom. Do you see the words? "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Second, he recognized that death would not be the end for Jesus, but that he would live again and come to establish his kingdom on the earth as the prophets had foretold. "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And third, he trusted that Jesus could save him from death and could bring him as a guilty robber into his kingdom if he so desired. "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Here in this robber, we see a response to Jesus' crucifixion that stands in stark contrast to the response of everyone else around him. He was repentant over his sins. He believed in Christ, the King, and he put his trust in Jesus to graciously, to mercifully save him, even though he was a guilty sinner. Jesus didn't respond to the mockery of everyone else around him. But he did respond to this robber as he repented and as he believed in him. We see Jesus' response in verse 43. There it says, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" It's interesting, that Greek word translated paradise, it's the same word used in the Bible that they would be using in that day, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same word used in the Greek Bible to translate the Hebrew word garden. In fact, it's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, in Genesis 2:8, Genesis 13:10, to translate, to refer to the Garden of Eden. And the New Testament describes our ultimate resting place as believers using that same word later in the New Testament, indicating that in the end, humanity, who was expelled from the garden in the beginning, is going to end right back up in the Garden of Eden. So Jesus says in Revelation 2:7, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life," "which is in the paradise of God." There's that Greek word again. Only it will be even better than before, because what Revelation goes on to say is that it will encompass this garden, the entire creation. We will be brought into a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells, 2 Peter chapter 3, and where we will enjoy perfect fellowship with God as we see in Revelation 21 and 22. Here in verse 43, Jesus responds to the request of this faith-filled thief by saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In other words, yes, I am the king, as you have said. Yes, the kingdom of God does belong to me. And yes, after dying by crucifixion, I will come again to establish my kingdom upon the earth, as you say. And yes, I will graciously save you from death and hell and take you to be with me in heaven, in paradise, after you die. Indeed, beyond what the thief had even asked, he's saying to him, "You will be with me in paradise this very day." These words of Jesus, they indicate several glorious truths. First, they indicate that Jesus is willing to save guilty sinners like this robber, and to bring them to heaven, to paradise, if they will simply, like this robber, repent, confess their sins, acknowledge Him before God, and believe in Jesus as the Savior. What hope there is for condemned sinners in these words. This is our hope, and it's the hope that we share with others. Second, these words indicate that if a believer dies, isn't it amazing? If a believer dies like this thief before Christ returns in His kingdom at the end of the age, then they, that is, their spirits, as Hebrews 12 says, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, where do they go? They immediately go to be with Christ in paradise, in heaven. That is, they will be with Him where they will await the resurrection of their bodies on the last day. What a blessed thought that is for us, brothers and sisters. It infuses our life with hope in the face of our greatest enemy, death itself. Both our own death and the death of our saved loved ones. They are with Jesus. And soon we will be with them too. And third, these words indicate that the heart of heaven is Jesus Himself. Even as Jesus tells the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Let me say to you, if you don't love Jesus right now, you won't enjoy heaven. Because fellowship with the risen Jesus is ultimately what makes heaven paradise. For us as Christians, this should be our greatest longing for ourselves, which spurs us on to persevere in faith through every trial in this life, that we would go, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, to be with Christ. And it should be our greatest longing for others as well. Our heart should burn to see the lost around us and to see the lost in the far reaches of the earth to come to know Jesus by faith in this life so that they might be with Him when they die. It's what we were made for, brothers and sisters, as creatures created in the image of God. As the Westminster Confession says, we were made to know God in Christ and to enjoy Him forever. So, Jesus was crucified between two criminals, verses 32 to 34. He was mocked by everyone around Him, verses 35 to 39. And we've believed in by a thief in verses 40 to 43. So in conclusion, this morning we've read Luke's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, that most central event in human history, which Paul, which the other apostles, but the church throughout history have been obsessed with. And we're all left with this question, how will you respond to the crucifixion of Jesus? Will you respond like the crowds, simply standing by, observing, thinking yourself sort of neutral, neither mourning nor mocking, drawn by curiosity, but eventually going to go away without doing anything? Will you mock Him in derision like the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers and the criminal on the cross, arrogantly thinking that He can't possibly be the Christ as He claimed to be, thinking Him just another man, unable to save, unnecessary to my life? Will you mock Him in derision like that thief on the cross, focused on being delivered from your present troubles in this life and demanding that He give you what you want and railing against Him in bitter contempt if He doesn't give you what you want? Or will you respond to Him in humble repentance and faith, like that other thief, confessing Him as the King, crying out to Him in faith to save you by His grace? To this one alone, Jesus will grant a place with Him in paradise. May all of us in this room respond like that second thief, who is right now in that heavenly garden with the crucified and risen Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're overwhelmed by the revelation of the cross of Christ in this passage, to think not only how You superintended all the events of human history to bring it about, to fulfill Your promises of grace, going back to the very beginning when You told Adam that the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised, but would crush the head of the serpent thereby. To think that You allowed Your Son, indeed, You Yourself, were pleased to crush Him, to put Him to death, as an offering for our guilt, that we might be healed by His wounds. These things are beyond our comprehension, Lord, in their fullness, and yet we can understand them truly from Your word. Seal them upon our hearts, O God, by Your Spirit. And even now, as we partake of the table of the Lord that we read about in 1 Corinthians 10, let us with solemnness and joy remember afresh and thereby fellowship with the crucified and risen Christ, and be filled with love for Him for all He has done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.